John chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 23 through 27 this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read those. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household." As we've been going through chapter 18, chapter 19, looking at the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus, the one overwhelming, overarching theme that we've seen is just that Jesus is in control of everything. He's carrying out the will of the Father. We've seen His submission. We've seen His sovereignty over the situation and the sovereignty of God over the whole situation. Even as we looked last week at Pilate's last jab at the Jews by hanging this sign, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, having that put on the cross above the head of Jesus. So even this is all within the perfect will of God and the plan of God. Pilate, unwittingly, he was making a statement of fact. He wasn't making an accusation. In his attempt to humiliate and demean and belittle, he was actually carrying out the will of God. Pilate's animosity was not directed at Jesus per se, but rather at the Jews in general, especially the leaders, those who had attempted to humiliate him and did humiliate him. But again, just so much as what's going on here, how John has shown this irony of the events, how these puny people think they're in control and they're the ones who are calling the shots. In reality, they're working out God's plan and purpose. Again, just what Jews and the Pilate intended as humiliation, what they intended as a means of discrediting Jesus, what they intended as a means to shame Jesus, becomes a shame for the nation. Pilate intended to use it as a means to shame the Jews, but it becomes a shame for the nation. They did, in fact, reject their king. Jesus told them this. In Luke chapter 19, remember, Jesus tells a parable beginning in verse 11 that He was going to go away, that the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately, because this is what they were assuming, that it would, the disciples anyway. But in verse 14, He tells the reaction of His citizens to him. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And then what is one of the next events we see? It's Jesus' triumphal entry in verse 28. And there's the rejection, and Jesus pronounces this judgment on them in verse 43 and 44. "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why is all this happening? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They rejected their king. And of course, God's word always comes to pass. It always is fulfilled. And this prophecy of Jesus right here, this judgment, was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. God always keeps His word. And as a result of their rejection, the Jews have been under judicial blindness ever since. There's a remnant, but as a nation, they're under judicial blindness ever since. Paul talks about this in Romans 11. So even Pilate is an unwitting contributor. Pilate refuses to change the title placed above Jesus' head. So you have the Jews, you have Pilate. They're all unwittingly fulfilling God's word. They're all carrying out His perfect plan and purpose. So when we come to verse 23, we see the soldiers. It's their turn to play their part now in God's plan and purpose. The soldiers, therefore, when they crucified Jesus, they've already crucified Him. But in a sense, they're just carrying out orders from above. John points here to an obscure prophecy. How they took His outer garments, made four parts of them. Why'd they make four parts? Well, because there was four soldiers, right? A part to every soldier. So there were these four soldiers around the cross, gambling. So this was a perk of a Roman soldier who was involved in crucifixion. They would take the garments of the person who was condemned, keep them for themselves. And they would divide them up among themselves or cast lots in this situation. Clothing was a valuable item in biblical times and even beyond biblical times. It just wasn't that easy to come by. You know, we didn't have all this stuff made in Taiwan and China. It took a lot of time, a lot of effort. If people had two or three changes of clothing, they were wealthy. Most people were fortunate to have even one clothing. So this was a valuable item, and this was a perk. The soldiers could get this clothing, and then they could take it and sell it and make some money off of it. So we're told that they took Jesus' outer garments and made four parts. What does that mean? Well, some commentators think that the outer garment of Jesus was four pieces of cloth sewn together, so they divided it at the seams among them. Others think it's talking more because it's garments, plural. He took His outer garments. That this is referring not only to His outer cloak, but to the sandals, to His belt, to His headwear, head covering. And so they divided this among them. Whatever it was, there was four pieces, and they divided it among them. But then there was the tunic. The tunic was an undergarment. It wasn't like underwear, but it was an undergarment. It was more like a dress shirt under a suit. It was a garment worn next to the skin. And it was woven in one piece. I mean, we just see this merciless, mercenary, callous and this on the part of these Roman soldiers. So you got three men hanging on a cross, groaning in agony, and they're down there rolling dice to see who's going to win this garment. Just callous. Now, there have been a lot of creative attempts to find some sort of symbolism from the tunic throughout the church history. Some people have said that the tunic represents the unity of the church. Some have said it represents the virgin birth. Origen said it represented the wholeness of Jesus' teaching. I've heard prosperity teachers teach that the tunic, because it was woven in one piece, this was an expensive garment. So this proves that Jesus was wealthy, and He wants all of us to be wealthy too. It's just amazing the symbolism and the stretches that people will try to get from this. John doesn't say any of this. It's not in the text. See, all of these things are an example of what's called eisegesis instead of exegesis. Exegesis is drawing out of the text what's there. Eisegesis is reading into the text. Eis, reading into the text what's not there. That's where we get allegorical interpretations. It's where the application drives the interpretation. All of this is just poor hermeneutics. And the only authority for the interpretation is the mind of the interpreter. It becomes whatever he wants it to mean. This is dangerous. It's subjective. And not only that, people who do this, who engage in this, teach people a poor view of Bible interpretation. That's why we get Sunday school classes who will sit around and discuss, well, what does this text mean to you? Well, what does it mean to you? That happens all the time, and that's a result of this mystical reading into the text what's not there. No, we want to know what's in the text. John tells us why they did this. He's telling us why they didn't want to tear it and why they decided to cast lots for it. In verse 24, it was that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Just that little word, that. Henna in the Greek, it states a purpose clause. This is the purpose they were doing it. It's that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, what Scripture might be fulfilled? Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is often known as the Psalm of the Cross. In fact, Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1. One of His last and final words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We have Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. As you read through Psalm 22, it is so descriptive of someone in pain, someone in agony. This is why it's called the Psalm of the Cross. It's describing that when David wrote this, he's describing some event in his life in very descriptive terms, but it's also foreshadowing the crucifixion and Jesus' suffering. And just right from the very beginning, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. And then verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See, this is the context in which John is drawing his reader's attention to this particular prophecy. And as Psalm 22, if you notice, Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments, plural. And in the Hebrew, it's plural. And my clothing, that's singular. John is quoting the Septuagint, which is why he says they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now here again, here's another passage where some scholars, some critics, think that John just added the account of the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothes simply to find a fulfillment to Psalm 22:18. Or some think that John has manipulated the text of Psalm 22:18 just to make it fit this particular prophecy. And in so doing, he demonstrates an ignorance of Hebrew poetry. He's intentionally misapplied the text to this particular situation. All these kind of criticisms, all they do is deny the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. Does the Holy Spirit have an inadequate understanding of Hebrew poetry? Does the Holy Spirit misapply the text to this particular situation? No, John's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing this. So any criticism and critique of these sorts, all this higher criticism, all it does is deny the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. And it comes from a low view of Scripture, a very low view of Scripture. Just doesn't really believe it's the Word of God. Well, John tells us why they did this. It was that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The entire purpose is to show God's plan and purpose, to demonstrate God's sovereignty over the situation. It's to demonstrate Jesus' submission to the will of the Father. See, the chief priests, Pilate, and the soldiers, and they're all unwittingly fulfilling God's plan and purpose, just as we have said when we've referred over and over again to Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against the whole your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles," that's the soldiers, "and the peoples of Israel," they're the Jews, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." See, it's all, everything, every event, are carrying out God's plan and purpose. See, the chief priests, people who should have known the Old Testament, people who should have looked at the life of Jesus and been able to compare His life with the prophecies of the Old Testament, they never did that. They never applied any of the Old Testament prophecies to the life of Jesus. That's because they didn't believe it. John tells, or Jesus told them over in John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40. "You search the Scriptures because you think in these you have eternal life, but it's these that bear witness of Me, and you're unwilling to come to Me to have life. You don't even believe Moses because Moses taught of Me. If you believe Moses, you believe Me." So they don't even believe the Bible that they claim to be teaching. They had a low view of Scripture. And you can bet that Pilate and soldiers never read the Old Testament prophecies. If they did, they sure didn't apply them to Jesus. John is just showing us here that God is sovereign over the actions and the lives of men. He's not violating their nature. They're all acting according to their nature. They're all doing exactly what they would will to do. He's not forcing them to do something against their will. They're responsible, but they're still carrying out God's plan and purpose. See, this is a mystery. It's something that we can't grasp. We can't understand the sovereignty of God, yet man's responsibility. But the Bible teaches both, and so we accept both by faith. Nebuchadnezzar discovered this reality, didn't he? In Daniel chapter 5, or rather Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." This is Nebuchadnezzar, his confession. "But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" And this is just throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible. Psalm 33, 9 through 11. "For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation." See, it's not what man plans, it's what God plans that comes about. Everything comes about through His perfect plan and purpose. And we could go on and on quoting passages. God carries out. Everything comes about according to God's perfect plan and purpose. God's wisdom brings it about. See, and this is what is so magnificent about the wisdom of God. God is able to bring good out of evil. He's able to glorify Himself out of sin. He's able to take sinful men and use them to accomplish His perfect plan and purpose. Is there any wonder that Paul, over in Romans chapter 11, concludes chapter 11 with just this great, great doxology, verse 33 through 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." God is just incomprehensibly wise. And yet man wants to sit around and question God's ways. They want to second guess God's Word. They want to criticize what they can't comprehend. How foolish to criticize what you can't comprehend. We can never comprehend an infinite God. To judge the ways of God because we don't understand it, because they don't conform to our fallen sense of what's fair and what's not fair, our knowledge is limited. God is infinite. He sees the end from the beginning. He ordains the end from the beginning. Remember Job. Job was just crying out to the Lord, and he's really wanting to have an argument with God. And God, you're not fair. And what's God's response to Job? Job 40, verse 8. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? That's what people do. They'll condemn God to justify their own views and actions. They'll deny. They love a merciful God and a loving God, and they can't reconcile a merciful, loving God with a God who will exercise wrath and judgment and justice. And so they'll deny one to preserve the other. Sometimes the way God acts in our life within His creation, it seems to even go contrary to His own Word. But that's only because we have a limited understanding. All of this is part of God's wise plan, right down to the smallest detail. This is what John is showing us, right down to the smallest detail. It's all in God's plan and purpose. There was a 19th century English Anglican preacher by the name of Henry Perry Lydon. And Henry Lydon searched the Old Testament, found at least 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament that were literally fulfilled in Jesus. And he calculated that the odds of all 332 of these prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one person is 1 to 84 with 100 zeros behind it. Now, if you can come up with a name for that number, good luck. But it's in other words, it's just astronomical. It's inconceivable. So what John here is showing, everything down to the smallest detail is being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is King of the Jews. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. Which is his whole purpose statement. How do you deny these things coming about in the life of one person? The closer we get to the crucifixion, the passion of Jesus, the more we see in John's Gospel the statement that the Scripture might be fulfilled. See, it's all pointing to Him. It's all in God's perfect plan and purpose. So then he states, John, verse 25, therefore the soldiers did their things. Therefore, because God has spoken, because it's been written in the Scripture, therefore the soldiers did these things. God spoke it came to pass. See, God always keeps His Word. Always keeps His Word. God keeps it literally. He keeps His Word literally. We read it literally. We take it literally. Unless there's some reason it's symbolic. And if it's symbolic, the Bible always tells us it's symbolic. And it interprets the symbolism, just as it does in the book of Daniel. His Word is fulfilled literally. It has to be trusted literally. How else can you trust it if it's not literal? What kind of trust could you have in something that it might mean this, it might mean that, it could mean this? Oh, and when the meaning is just an imagination of some interpreter. How can that be trusted? The only way you can trust it is if it's literal. It's reliable, it's dependable, it's certain. His promises, His warnings, they're all meant to be heeded, literally. Future events is all meant to be taken literally. And just as a side note, why do we do what we do as a church here? Why do we do things the way we do things? Why are we devoted to the teaching and preaching of God's Word? Well, what does God promise to bless? What does He promise to grow His church? What does God promise to use to bring sinners to salvation? Does He promise to use big buildings? Cool youth groups? Rock bands? Light shows? Neat audiovisual displays? Rock concert music? Age-segregated ministries? What does God promise to use? Well, none of those things. Just the unadulterated preaching and teaching of His Word, period. It's the foolishness of the message preached that God uses. It's God's wisdom, not ours. You either trust it or you don't trust it. You either trust that God will do with His Word as He said He will do with it, or you don't. There's no in between. There's no backup plan. Either God's Word accomplishes what He says it will, or it doesn't. God always keeps His Word. Always. He's ordained the end from the beginning. Jesus is not a victim. John does not portray Jesus as a victim. But it's fulfilling the Word of God right down to the smallest details. See, Jesus bore the shame that we deserve. He took the penalty that we deserve. He's purchased all who will trust in Him, all that the Father has given to Him. He is purchasing all who will trust in Him, all who will forsake their sin and turn to Him, all who will repent and turn to Him with saving faith. He has promised to pardon. He has promised to save. He has promised to cleanse their conscience. He's promised to give them a new life to all who will. God keeps His promises. And to refuse to do so is to disbelieve the promise. It's to disbelieve God's Word. It's to be disobedient to the command to obey the gospel. God always keeps His Word. He keeps His promises. And He's promised wrath for all who refuse to obey the gospel. Who want to make their own way, who want to trust in their own efforts. You've got to come to Him on His terms. On His terms. This is what John wants us to see. God always keeps His Word. Jesus is the Christ. Now John draws a contrast. The soldiers did these things because it was written. And it's hard to see it in English, but in the Greek, the contrast is much, much more pronounced. It's what's known as a men-day construction in the Greek. The men would be translated on the one hand, the day is translated on the other hand. And so we would read verse 25, on the one hand, the soldiers did these things because they were written. But on the other hand, they were standing by the cross of Jesus, these women. There's a contrast here. The soldiers are doing this. It's been written. They're acting according to their nature. They're doing, fulfilling the Word of God. They're not violating their own will. They're not going against their nature. They're not being forced. But neither are these women. They're acting according to their nature. And they're coming out of love and compassion and sorrow. Seeing this contrast between their love and the soldier's callousness. Their shattered hopes versus the indifference of the soldiers. Well, John tells us the name of these women. Some people have confused the number here as to whether his mother's sister is Mary, the wife of Clopas. But it would make sense to have two women and sisters with the same name. I've known twins who are named Bobby and Robert, and other twins who are named Lucy and Lucille. But no, to have Mary and Mary within the same house, that'd be a little bit confusing. So we have four women here. His mother, Jesus' mother. His mother's sister, which is more than likely Salome, described are mentioned over in Mark 15:40, Matthew 27:56. This is Salome, who is the sister of Mary, which means that John and James are Jesus' cousins. And then there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women. And four soldiers. See the contrast. John is bringing out this contrast here. And these women are standing by. Well, here again we come up with a apparent contradiction that skeptics like to point to when they want to try to discredit the Bible in any way. Because over in Matthew 15, we're told in verse 40, Matthew 15, and there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less. This is probably the wife of Clopas. And Joseph and Salome. So here Mark tells us they're at a distance. Here John tells us they're by the cross. They're at least close enough where Jesus can see them and speak to them. Well, John is an eyewitness to the event. Of course, when Jesus is first being crucified, the soldiers kept everybody away. They were at a distance. But now that Jesus is on the cross, the deed is done. You have these women who come closer, close enough to hear Jesus' words that he utters. Now, of all the 11 disciples, we only have record of one who came near the cross, and that was John. But four women came, at least four. You just see their love, their devotion. Also, probably the women thought that these Roman soldiers wouldn't bother with these women. They're not going to bother us. We're not a threat to them. We're not going to rush the cross and try to take Jesus down from it. Whereas the men would have stayed away. They were afraid. But John comes with them. We're told when Jesus therefore saw his mother. So again, he's close enough to see them, close enough to talk to them. And the disciple whom he loved standing by nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, there are recorded seven, what's called seven words of Jesus from the cross. This is the third of the seven words from the cross. The first is, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." The second is to the words to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Here are the third words. Fourth words from Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Fifth words, "I'm thirsty." Sixth words, "It is finished." And his last words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Quoting again from Psalm 31:5. So these are Jesus' third words from the cross. Now, looking at it from Mary's perspective, she's realizing the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy, right? When they were coming out of the temple with Jesus, when he was an infant, and Simeon takes Jesus into his arms and tells Mary that a sword will pierce your own soul. She's experiencing that. God always keeps His word. God always keeps His word. Always. So Jesus here is committing his mother to John's care. Now, I've often wondered, why didn't Jesus commit the care to one of his four brothers? He had four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. Why didn't he commit her to them? Well, one reason is they're not believers. Over in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says even his brothers weren't believing in him. See, Jesus is more concerned with Mary's, with his mother's spiritual welfare than her physical welfare. If all he was concerned with her physical welfare, then the brothers would do just fine. But he's concerned with their spiritual welfare. The brothers didn't become believers until after the resurrection. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that the order of Jesus' appearance after His resurrection. It wasn't until after He appeared to the other disciples that He appeared to His brother James. And we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that His brothers and Mary are in the upper room praying with the other disciples that are there before the day of Pentecost. So they become believers after the resurrection. See, what we're seeing here, and what John is showing us here, we're not seeing the care of a son for his mother. This is not her son on the cross anymore. This is her Savior. Her Savior, her Lord. Because again, the brothers could have cared for the mother. This is the care of a shepherd for her sheep. His sheep. This is the care of one, His care of one for whom He is hanging there, whose sins He is paying the penalty for. She's looking at the consequences of her own sin hanging on the cross. He's giving her life. So John, he takes this responsibility, not only for the physical, but the spiritual. Even though Jesus' brothers became believers after the resurrection, they were not with Jesus for 3 years. They did not know His teaching. They had not heard His teaching. Even Mary's faith was possibly shaky. She never really comprehended or understood Jesus' life and His ministry. We're told in Mark chapter 3 that she and the brothers, the family, came to take Jesus because they thought He was a little touched in the head. Roman Catholic teaching would tell us that John is here under Mary's care. John has been entrusted to the care of Mary. Mary is thereby becoming the mother of the church, and John is the example of the perfect disciple. And so the church is under the care of Mary. She is co-redeemer with Jesus, suffering with Jesus at the foot of the cross, bearing the sins of people. Mary's a sinner. Mary was born a sinner. She was not the Immaculate Conception, where she was born sinless. Mary's a sinner. She didn't fully understand Jesus' life and ministry. You know, over in Luke chapter 2, in what's known as her Magnificata, this great doxology, she says in verse 46 and 47, "And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She needs a Savior. She needs to be saved. She needs to have her sins atoned for. Oh, what a lesson that John is showing us here. What comfort for us. If Jesus, even in His agony, in His suffering, He doesn't forget His own here. Jesus doesn't even forget His own when He's hanging on the cross. How much more in His glory will He care for us, for those who are His, tenderly and compassionately? "I know my sheep. No one will snatch them out of my hand." He cares for His own. Now the last recorded words of Mary are in John chapter 2, verse 5. At the feast, wedding feast of Cana, His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Isn't that good advice for us? Whatever He says to you, do it. Don't argue with it. Don't interject your own meaning into the text. Quibble. Don't try to comprehend and understand an infinite mind, infinite wisdom. We never will. Even in glory, we're not going to comprehend. Yes, John tells us that when we see Him, we will be like Him. That doesn't mean we're going to understand. We're not going to have the mind of God, otherwise we'd be God. So this is what John would have us do. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's what John would have us do. These words I have written so that you might believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's what we must do if we're to truly know Him and to know His salvation. It's to come to Him in humble obedience, humble submission to His Word. God always keeps His Word. God always keeps His Word. He keeps His promises. He keeps His warnings. So let us come to Him in faith and just accept the Word for what it is and trust it for what He says it will do. Let's pray. Father, we...